The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue to study this evening. Genesis 12, verses 18 through 20, the analysis of those verses. All right, as believers, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. There is no walking the fine line, if you will. It's an absolute state, spirituality or carnality. We want to be in a state of spirituality, obviously, as much as possible in our faith, too. In this way, we're able to redeem the time. In this way, we're also able to understand the truth of Bible doctrine when it's taught, clearly undistorted by the sin nature, as we are in fellowship with God experientially. God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes on our behalf, and we can, as we will, gap the information, the grace apparatus perception, and understand the spiritual realities are as they are to impact our own Christian life and our own spiritual advance. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the scenario at hand, the event at hand, as we have seen, Abraham has gotten under sin fear as it's initiated through the famine that they were experienced in the land of Canaan, determines to go to Egypt to try to escape that famine in his own way, his own pursuit of happiness, if you will, to provide himself relief from the test that's in front of him. And in so doing, there is another fear that he is facing, as fear follows fear, as he's not willing to overrule it. And that is because of the beauty of his wife. It makes him susceptible in regards to foreigners trying to take advantage of the situation and maybe killing him, murdering him, so that they can have her for their own. And he comes up with a cockamamie plan in regards to his wife Sarai to present themselves as brothers and sisters. This so that, by all appearance, he can try to ward off suitors as an authority, a family member, authoritative family member in regards to her behalf. What he does not expect, as he is not able to address all contingencies in life, as God is able to, is that the Pharaoh gets wind of her person, of her beauty. He hears the claims that he's making that he's only her brother. And she is escorted, if you will, to the Pharaoh's house, his royal palace, and he determines to take her for his own wife, make her one of the numbers of the harem that he has as Pharaoh of Egypt during this particular dynasty. And in that regard, it looks like Sarah is in hot water big time. Obviously, this is where the discipline begins, the divine discipline of both Abraham and Sarah for their abandoning Bible doctrine and not applying correctly. And they find themselves, obviously, with much soul misery as they are separated, and there seems to be no avenue of escape in this situation apart from sticking his neck out and confessing, if you will, to Pharaoh, taking the chance of getting killed in that way, in that vein. But in spite of his failure and her failure in this regards, God intercedes on behalf of Sarah in particular, this to protect his covenant promises that from Abraham's seed and through Sarah, his wife, the messianic line would continue and Messiah would arise from that line. And obviously, at this point in time, Sarah is in a situation more than she obviously bargained for. The implication is that Abraham probably told her, don't worry, I'll probably never get this far. I've got you covered. But things happen that go beyond our control. Sometimes when things are beyond our control, that's the easiest to truly turn around and put it in God's hands, because what are you going to do? But often the SCA will not sit idle even then, and they will try to conjure up something else. But God intercedes with divine intervention, and he brings plagues, illnesses, maladies, physically, health-wise, in regards to the entire house of Pharaoh. The only exception, the person that was in that particular palace at that time that did not get sick, was Sarah herself. And obviously Pharaoh is no dummy. He is a ruler of the world empire at that time, and he is able to put two and two together, and he figures it out that the gods, if you will, their god, is extremely pissed, and that he is doing something wrong, and he goes in and he uncovers the reality of what's going on in this respect. And in so doing, he calls Abram in to address the situation with him personally. And here is where the divine discipline has its full impact, as it's designed to, in regards to Abram, as the very aspect of rebuke is humiliating, and to humble one in regards to their STA, the energy of the flesh, is a designed impact of divine discipline for the positive adjusted believer to help pull in their STA horns, so to speak, and make the adjustments necessary they were not willing to do previously. So rereading here the verses 18 through 20, as we're at this stage of the game, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, and he asked him three questions. What, why, and why? What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And how he figured that out, whether he asked Sarah or what, don't know. But he knows now. And why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? And the questions are obviously all actually accusations that are simply blanketed as questions. Now then, and he makes a decision, here's your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh, verse 20, commanded his men concerning him. And they escorted him, Abram, away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So just pick up point one, just getting into the analysis there. In the fourth and final scene, Abram is summoned front and center before Pharaoh. Three primary scenes. I thought I made changes on my computer in the earlier notes. I said three scenes. I changed it to four, but don't ask me about my computer of the last week. They're worse than wrestling with alligators sometimes. But anyway, technically there's really four scenes here, three primary scenes, the fourth being the final scene of rebuke and expulsion from the country. So in the fourth and final scene, Abram is summoned front and center before Pharaoh. Something that a subordinate does not necessarily want to face when their authority that they're facing is not in a good mood. So to Pharaoh himself, suffering the effects of divine wrath is not in a good mood, as you can imagine. He's been taken for a ride. He has been deceived, in spite of whether what guilt he may have in regards to his own STA intentions. But he has been deceived by someone whom he has done no harm to. And in fact is, he has rewarded Abram with an immense dowry of wealth in regards to Sarah becoming his wife, which was a custom in those days. So three, Abram's divine discipline, starting with the loss of Sarai, continues. And now it reaches its peak, if you will, the brunt of it. Four, it now comes in the form of complete humiliation. as he is rebuked by an unbeliever that demonstrates more character than Abram. An unbeliever, one that is not, if you will, in direct contact with God. Abram's already met God, if you will, through theophany, face to face. He is one who presents himself as God's representative, and he should know better. And now he has someone whose morals are not tied into the doctrinal morals that he is to be representing, actually portraying better morals, better character than Abram himself. So the hero of the story being Abraham, the whole situation here in the book of Genesis, obviously does not start off on a great foot. So he now experiences complete humiliation as an unbeliever, rebukes him, reason the right act for his indecency of action. So Abram's meeting this for violating God's geographical will. That's where it began, abandoning Canaan and fleeing to Egypt. In his trying to relieve himself from the pressures of his test. And I'm here to tell you, you can run in this case, but you cannot hide. Your test will follow you. You may find a temporary bandage in regards to your situation, but if you're truly a positive believer, God, in anticipation of that positive volition, knows you're going to be that kind of believer that ultimately will get their act together. Those tests will follow you. And often tests follow us and are repetitive because we consistently refuse to line up and deal with the tests appropriately with doctrine. So he tries to flee his test to begin with, abandoning his, if you will, NPR, that is staying in the real estate of Canaan, where God told him to go and promised it, has promised the land in regards to his descendants. The land's been put in trust in his name, and to eliminate the pressures, the potential consequences of a famine that may be on him, and he may experience some real pressures in that regard. But either way, he throws in the towel, if you will, and under energy of the flesh, then concocts another story to try to protect himself rather than truly looking to God for his ultimate protection and his rock in the matter otherwise. And that's all regarding his life. And that's generally the way it is. When people leave Bible class and they go out running under their SCAs, under the energy of the flesh, they generally then don't turn and turn to God in regards to all other matters in their life. See? Say, God, bless me in regards to my maladjustment here and abandoning of your word and protect me. No, usually people are looking over their shoulders. Now, you may have people that are ignorant. You know, you can get people that can sit under doctrine for a long time and walk out, and it's like they don't had never heard any of it. You know, they're never really jettisoned the human viewpoint otherwise in their lives, and they continue to hold to it. But normally speaking, people don't just abandon Bible doctrine and then look to God to continue to bless them in all things that they're doing in their lives. And obviously, you see this model in regards to Abraham. He abandons his NPR, and he continues to run under the energy of the flesh now to continue to resolve situations in his life. And that becomes the mode of operation when that occurs. Now, then there may be, obviously, genuflecting otherwise in regards to one's attitude towards their lives. With respect to doctrine, But overall, the reality is when you abandon God under NPR, you're abandoning His will, and whatever else you're doing now becomes religious rather than doctrinal in regards to your efforts otherwise. So, it's one of those things. One of those things that the fundy would never understand. And the reversionists otherwise, the religious type, they don't understand these kind of things. What it really means to be an adjusted believer in time. And the commitment and keeping one's ducks in a row, etc. Obviously, we all stumble in many ways, and we can all fail in big ways. But ultimately, the positive believer, through divine discipline, interceding by God in regards to life otherwise, will eventually get a grip, repent, change their mind, regards to their activities, and start making the adjustments appropriately. And this is what ends up. This is how Abraham ends up. It has its desired effect. You know, if a person is negative, it doesn't really mean anything. What you're looking for is God continuing to deal with positive volition. The believer that leaves Bible class, what you would hope to see is God intervening in their life in big ways, jamming them, if you will, to help them get their attention. It's when He doesn't, that's when you become really more fearful, if you will, sanctified in regards to your spiritual life, because it seems that there is nothing otherwise there to continue to stimulate for repentance, to come back to doctrine. But anyway, how many people in the world know these things? You're looking at us, a handful, and there's a handful here and there. See, and everybody else is just running around playing religious games, la-di-da-di-da, comfortable in regards to their niche. So, Abraham violates God's directive will, in turn, obviously, as part of this directive, a geographical will, part of this directive, operational will, and runs under his STA regarding his life. And now, God hammers him, see. And it doesn't always have to come in regards to physical pain. This one would be a great emotional pain. He's running his emotions. It's apropos, see. So, 6, a triplet of accusations blanketed as questions follow. What? Why? Ma, la, ma, la, ma. The language itself, 7, Pharaoh's sense of grievance, surprise is detectable in the Hebrew phrasing. It'd be shortened, you know, why? Ma, la, ma, la, ma. 7 or 8, the first question, what is this you have done to me, begins a salvo of verbal dissent, the rebuke. And it's a barrage of accusations here. 9, the same manner of question was put to Eve and Cain. There, in both cases, as articulated by God. And there, it's just simply, what have you done? The stupidity of it is the whole idea. Here, the question is personal. 10, here the question is personal as a direct attack against Pharaoh. Per the phrase, to me, lamed with the first person suffix in the Hebrew. So 11, this question asserts Pharaoh's innocence in the matter. The question itself disguises the accusation. Being, you know, what did I do to you? What have I done to you? Pharaoh truly is innocent in this matter, at least at this level. You know what you've done to me. Obviously, the news of the plagues and everything hitting Pharaoh's house, that would be on the headlines of the Egyptian morning news. See? And people would know. You brought God's wrath on my head and on my household. Obviously, Pharaoh doesn't have the insight in regards to the covenant promises and all these other things. We do. So, obviously, we see really the depth and what it really means in this accusation. And he makes Pharaoh an innocent target of God having to jump in and do things painfully to reverse the situation. So 12, where we left off, the second question then, why did you not tell me that she was your wife, suggests that Pharaoh was not a man that would resort to adultery. Just because one's an unbeliever doesn't mean that they're, you know, all perverted in a moral way or ethical way. You have unbelievers that often have great moral standards, great character, courage, virtues that, you know, doctrine says that believers should have. But unfortunately, it doesn't make any difference how good they are as unbelievers. Their destiny still is hell. But unbelievers can and often do act morally better than some believers do. And it just goes to show that anyone can get under their STA. Just because you're a Christian doesn't make you immune. That somehow, because you're in Bible class, you've got a rise to this standard of moral perfection, which a lot of self-righteous types of individuals, that's how they tend to look at people. Now, I get that quite often. Well, I'm dealing with somebody outside of Bible class, whatever. You know, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Have you got any relatives up in my area? I don't know. Are there any? I may have some kids up there I don't know about. You know, some offhand funny statement. Oh, careful now. You're a pastor. Well, one of my deacons told me a long time ago, perfect answer for that. Well, I always haven't been. So, you know. But that's the attitude. Yeah, you can't even joke around. Oh, how can you even dare to say that? I tell you what, doctrine was definitely, when I walked into it, it was a breath of fresh air. The self-righteous air and attitude that I grew up in, that I was surrounded with in regards to my family. And even I didn't recognize it at the time because I was all part of the system. See, but then you look back and you go, wow. And hence people will often dismiss certain other individuals because of some stunt STA stunt they pulled as being something less than a great Christian. You know, somebody just met Abraham, one of these types of fundies, and just met him, saw him, just said, oh, this guy's not going to go anywhere spiritually. He's probably not even a believer. You know, that type of deal. Right, or David, etc. You know. So Pharaoh, the fact that he addresses Abram and finds out that indeed they are married, and he didn't know it, and that he brings this to the front, this issue, suggests strongly that he would not have done what he did otherwise, and engage in adulterous practice. 13, the fact is, adultery was frowned upon in ancient societies, and the penalty was often execution of the guilty parties. It didn't have to be a Christian society or a Hebrew society. Many unbelieving nations hold to laws that have certain moral requirements, just like today. Yeah. There are still countries, even though they're being pressured by the great old Babylon to change their views, but still regard homosexuality a crime and things of this nature. So, ancient societies were no different. Obviously, you had societies that didn't do that, but even some of your more really pagan backwoods types of tribes and things still would have recognition. You don't mess with another man's wife. It's part of that conscience that all people have, and only through, obviously, searing the conscience do societies let go of it and etc. Otherwise, if you had that type of open mentality in society, you would have a chaotic society, uncontrollable, basically. But anyway, so the penalty often was execution for committing adultery. 14, some kings would simply kill the husband to avoid the charge of adultery. Do I need to remind us of one king who did that very thing? King David. And obviously, that practice was around. Abraham knew of it. But again, he didn't think it would be at this point, this high up the chain of command in regards to Egypt. So 15, this Pharaoh was not that kind of man, nor did he like to be in a position of compromise. 16, he may have a harem of many women, but they would not be married women. They would all be single when he got hold of them. One can almost hear Pharaoh's anger and frustration escalate as he addresses this fact with the final query in verse 19, "Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife?" Meaning, he engaged to betroth her. 18, this in question embeds an assertion that Pharaoh would not have allowed Sarai being brought to him if Abram had been forthright to begin with. If you just told me the truth. If you just told me the truth, none of this would have happened. You wouldn't be here in front of me right now. All these plagues going on, cursing by God, wouldn't be going on. At least not in my household. And the thing is, point 19, that Abraham lied eliminates any proof otherwise, no matter the reputation of the Egyptians. How could he rebuttal Pharaoh's claim? He lied. So really, that's what lying often does. It opens the doors to put someone in a position otherwise that the other people can make a claim back that you couldn't really substantiate because you're lying, see, in the situation. You're not honest yourself. So, to me, it's just ingenious, the aspect of God's plan in its moral correctness and ethical correctness, how it does trap and demand certain outcomes, whether one likes it or not. And Pharaoh could be himself one of the biggest liars in the world, and he would have killed Abram, etc. But Abram can't refute it because he lied to him to begin with. So he X'd out any potential evidence to prove Pharaoh wrong in that vein. So 20, Pharaoh rightly feels used and set up. Used and abused. And set up to, if you will, be the fall guy for Abram's malfeasance and Sarai's. 21, now, our word atah, in verse 19b, now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Now, that word atah is used to introduce a decision based on the immediate preceding statement, with often a judicial evaluation or sentence for some sin. It brings you into the sentencing or judgment following the accusations. Example of its use in that vein, kind of as here, you know, the judge is going to make a sentence or whatever type of deal. Example 322,
in regards to God and reflecting upon the God of reflecting on mankind, said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, unless he stretch out his hand, take also from the tree of life and eat, live forever."
God's got to overrule and turn this situation in a different direction.
4:11. In regards to Cain, and now, after God's accusation, what have you done? And now you are cursed from the ground. 11:6, chapter 11, verse 6, used in the same vein. Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Bring about the consequence and evaluation of their actions and the direction they're headed. And then we'll see it again, chapter 20, verse 7, in a like manner. Now, therefore, here in regards to Abimelech, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you.
So 22, the sentence now on Abram is marked out in four Hebrew words. Here, wife, take, go. Hina, isha, lakak, halak. So those four words are emphasized. And those are the commands. 23, the royal leniency is remarkable. Under any other conditions, I guarantee you, Abraham's head would have rolled. But not on this one. And it begs to ask, well, what's going on here? The Pharaoh extends grace by letting, basically, Abraham and company walk off scot-free just with the rebuke at hand, including keeping all the money, etc., that was given to him in regards to the dowry. You would not expect that from a person who was otherwise despicable in regards to their own moral character, etc., a leader like that. See. So 24, this Pharaoh king was an intelligent and honorable man. And he ascertained that Abraham was being protected by God. His intelligence, you don't always have to, you know, be in tune with doctrine to see the facts and using common sense and putting two together and see really what's going on in regards to things in life. And this is one of those situations. He was smart. He had good norms and standards himself. And hence his conscience was sensitive because of that, to that degree. And he was able to recognize who Sarah is, the one being protected. Abram's with him. They're married. Oh, crap. This man is special. Whatever it is, they have done me harm, but God thinks they're special in some form or fashion. 25 is not about to take extreme measures to punish Abram, as he might have under different circumstances. 26, he takes no revenge on Abram, a guest in his land, who grossly abused the hospitality offered him. How well respected a believer would be for making that application. Here we have an unbeliever doing it. Let's see. Now we look at each other, oh, well, that's what we expect. You don't necessarily expect that from people from the cosmos. Always. So it really, this whole thing really paints a picture of this man's character. 27, Pharaoh illustrates that just because things may be reported to be a certain way, i.e. the Egyptians having the reputation of abusing foreigners, hence the fear, is not always true. Pharaoh is just the opposite. And you've got to be careful, all of us do, in regards to blanketing everybody in the same pool, often of nationalities, ethnicity, things of this nature. It's not always that way. See, you would call it profiling today. No, every individual is an individual. Now, if they're running around with gang symbols tattooed all over their forehead and running with gangs, etc., that's not profiling. That's common sense. Look out for that idiot. But overall, to say some class, some race, they're all this way, that's stupid. Just as stupid. See? No, they're not. So, with doctrine, obviously, hopefully, gives us all common sense to think in a balanced and to evaluate, not based on appearance, see, but with righteousness. And that righteousness is that you got to let the individuals present themselves for what they are without classifying them beforehand, if you will, in the preemptive way. And, you know, a lot of that that's going on in regards to our country, et cetera, I see doctrinally as being very evil. To preempt something. Who are you to tell us unless you got hardcore facts that they're on the road to do something, that they are going to do it just because maybe the country's done it in the past or whatever? No, that's not the way you address things. That's just another mode of maintaining and gaining control over people. Our country is so steeped in evil that you almost have to shake your feet and your shoes off everywhere you step anymore. You'll get it on you if you're not careful. See? So, just because things may be reported, and on occasion, yeah, it may be true, even for the vast majority it may be true. But on the other end of the coin, how Abraham appears on this occasion is not necessarily true about Abraham. He's actually a very positive and a great believer in regards to his life. So, truly, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. On most occasions, see. In regards to men. 28, Pharaoh does not make mention of the dowry given Abram as it means little to him. Plus a little money for someone that has it all. Like a trillionaire giving somebody a couple million bucks, they won't even miss it. It means little to him. Fine, you got it. Move on. So 29, another parallel to the Exodus is checked here. As the Israelites left Egypt with gold and jewelry given to them by the Egyptians. Again, there, this whole introduction of Abram going into Egypt, this scenario, has distinct parallels to the Exodus. Then, ending up in Egypt, the Jewish race, the Hebrew race. And when they leave, obviously the Pharaoh is a whole different character. In this one, but with the Egyptians gladly handing over their wealth just to get him the hell out of Dodge. It's almost the impression you get here with Pharaoh. He didn't even bother with the time it would take to go out and get all of his shit back. See, we're a close enough group, I can talk like that sometimes. Of course, if you're listening on the tape, maybe that'll help you learn a little bit between Christianity and religiosity. Now the Lord said to Moses, verse 1, chapter 11, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. They walked out a rich, rich people. Then 12, 35, and 36. The result, and will come about when you enter the land which the Lord gave you.
35 and 36, excuse me. Now the sons of Israel have done according to the word of Moses, for they have requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians.
Did so and didn't have to raise a sword.
So, you see, some similarities is what we're bringing out.
30, what were more important to Pharaoh were honor and the humiliation he and his own house experienced. This would have been humiliating for him. It made him look bad. See. 31, Abram's sin humiliated others. Abram is humiliated. The principle of what goes around comes around. And the discipline usually fits the crime. See, Galatians 6:7.
Principle is universal. Most people generally recognize it. You don't have to be on doctrine to understand this one. It may be termed in different ways, karma, things of that nature. But Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap.
So when discipline comes, it's usually the type of discipline that fits the sin. Drink too much, you get a hangover. That's one of the obvious ones. See. 32, Abram does not respond to the rebuke with even an apology. 33, this is the first smart thing he has done during this ordeal, as words would be pointless and probably only serve to incense Pharaoh more. Sometimes the wisest thing to do when you're in a situation that you're caught red-handed, it's just to shut up. A lot of people's STAs will not shut up, and they find themselves digging themselves in deeper holes. You see that with kids and parents. Parents calls them down. Parent has in mind one form of discipline for them for their infraction, and the kid just got to sit there and run his mouth. And next thing you know, instead of being grounded for 2 days, you're going to get grounded for a month and a whooping to go along with it. And go out there and tell social services and let them drag you off and you can find another family to live with. I don't care. Ooh, what kind of parent is that? Well, it's the kind of parent that parents I had. And guess what? I mean, I'm still alive today. I haven't killed myself. I wasn't that crazy. I wasn't that stupid. Everybody runs under fear. Obviously, we use common sense. Not like the good old days. You're out in the store and your kid acts out and you're whacking their leg with your hand. I remember seeing mamas doing that all the time, especially my mama. But anyway, and nobody, in fact, other parents are going, good for you. But not today. Truly, truly, what is right is wrong, what is wrong is right. You do that today and you're labeled child abuser. And then people will use different forms of power, like money. You're in a position somewhere, an athlete or whatever. If I was that athlete, that person really had that kind of character. I said, up yours. Get your nose out of my family's affairs. I'll go play somewhere else. You break that contract. Anyway. Feels good to say stuff like that. 34, Abram leaves the last word to Pharaoh with his silence acknowledging his guilt and the justice of the royal anger. He recognizes, he knows, and Pharaoh can probably read it on him. Not to paint it as a Fundy would in regards to reading into it what we don't know, but it's not hard to see the dejection and humiliation that Abraham would have been under in a situation like this. 35, Pharaoh wants the ordeal as far away as possible. He just wants to clean this mess up and get this guy out of here. And thus commanded his men concerning Abram, point 35, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. 36, the verb escorted here, away, is shalach in the Hebrew. It means to, quote, set someone on their way, end quote, accompanying them on the first part of their journey. 37, the PL stem of shalach carries the notion of expulsion and is a verb most often used to describe Israel's exodus from Egypt. The expulsion as is used in regards to Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis 3:23 is the same verb. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Excommunicated. Expelled him. Kicked him out. And then Exodus chapters 3 through 11, that word is used 54 times in regards to Israel leaving Egypt. 38, Pharaoh's main concern is that the troublemaker should leave. Now, there are some things that, you know, what else can you do? You got character. You're not going to. You got your standards, your good norms and standards. You're not going to go beyond. And especially with the wisdom of it would just probably get you in more hot water. And that's Pharaoh. He's kind of in that situation. I don't want God coming down on me anymore. So he has that governing his thinking. Probably why a lot of people don't kill other people, because they don't want to end up in prison and die themselves. Of course, they got 10, 15 years, no big deal anymore. But anyway, unless you're in Texas, good old Texas. 39, Abram was a rotten witness during his stay in Egypt, and certainly was not a blessing to others. So much on the covenant, and so you shall be a blessing. But this is just one incident, one part of his life. And he overcomes this. He obviously gets his act back together big time. And in spite of his failures, becomes that blessing. But otherwise, when you're under your SCA, you're doing things out of God's will, and you have an opportunity for witness, you're a rotten witness. And you're not truly a blessing in the truest sense in regards to the other individual. 40, Pharaoh nevertheless received a witness that should have provoked him to reconsider spiritual things. Now, that's the irony of this whole thing. If God had brought Abram into his company, it would have been a perfect opportunity, Abram, to tell him about the covenant, God, give the plan of God to him, evangelize him, if you will. But instead, he's being rebuked by the Pharaoh and being kicked out of the land. You know, no wonder some people go, well, if that's what Christians do, then I don't want any part of it. You know, you can see where they can cop an attitude like that. I mean, it doesn't make it legit, but still. 41, another irony, Abram leaves Egypt with more property than when he arrived, as God is still blessing him, even in a roundabout fashion. And truly, most of us in our lives, we see that. Often we mess up in our sin natures, but God still continues to bless us, in spite of it all. See, and a lot of that is really a lesson for him. As we'll see, and we'll bring it out later. He goes back to Canaan. He's got all this wealth. What's all this fear that, you know, the famine is going to break you? It's going to destroy you. Look what you got now. See, God will take care of you. So you got that end of the lesson. All these things are intertwined in regards to a lot of these Old Testament scenarios that we will go through. So 42, this episode happened in a relative short time after Abraham arrived in Canaan, jolts us by the unheroic performance of the hero. Here we have point 43, an illustration of the extent to which God will go to fulfill His promises. Here He does this in regards to Abraham in perfect anticipation. It's a great illustration of God's omniscience, His foreknowledge, the perfect anticipation of what Abraham really is, and how other people may write him off just based on this one thing. But not God. And God made a promise in regards to those that He reads that are going to be positive, and He will do what's necessary to ensure those promises are fulfilled. At 44, we have an example of the susceptibility of even a very committed believer to the flesh. Sometimes it does get a hold of you, and it can take you down quick. Next thing you know, you're wrapped up in it. See? So the flesh is always there. The prescription is maintenance of your NPR at the highest of levels, rebound at the highest of levels, and applying doctrine otherwise in your life. We'll probably all be amazed at a lot of things that we actually did escape from in regards to discipline and otherwise in our life because we're in Bible class instead of out goofing around in our sin nature. 45, even in hopeless situations, God can deliver. Anytime as encouragement for us if we ever do fail in a grand way. God still delivers, see. God knows your heart, etc. 46, Abram's time and experiences in Egypt again prefigure those of Israel in the days of Moses, confirmed by Genesis 15, 13 through 16, where the Egyptian bondage is specifically prophesied. So the similarities are intentional, the parallels that I'm bringing out, and this is made clear because it is prophesied in regards to Abram of what will happen to Israel later on in their history. Genesis 15, 13 through 16, and God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." That's Egypt in the time of Moses. "And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age." 47, there is a stark contrast between the roles of the main characters here, this Pharaoh especially, and Abraham, and in Exodus. It's reversed. The believer got their act together, Moses, and the Pharaoh is the one that is spiritually evil in this regard. 48, there the Pharaoh is an implacable foe of God despite the plagues. He is hardcore negative, and all that God does in intervening on his behalf is making him even more callous. And see, that's the way it is. That's the nature of volition, negative volition. People are negative to doctrine, things that go in to try to convince them and prove otherwise. They just become more stubborn and hard at heart, as it's often called. Callous to it. So, 50, in all the wife-sister stories in Genesis, which we'll see this similar occurrence more than once, chapters 12, 20, and 26, Abram, again, Isaac, etc., the foreign monarch is more concerned about morality than is the patriarch. So what does that tell you? Well, some of the most positive believers you're going to see walking on earth are not going to always be the most moral, pious, righteous appearing and acting individuals you'll run across either. Some may be. But you have a difference. And again, this just shows you what God's looking for. And it's not what religious people think He's looking for. Most often. 51, whereas Abraham showed no faith in this situation in God, the Pharaoh acted like God. He extended grace to Abraham. He rebuked him. What have you done? Here personally to me, just like Yahweh did to Cain and Eve. And he then extends grace. That doesn't kill him. 52, this incident shows that the believer should not rely on his own intelligence to deliver from potential disaster, but to always do the right things and trust in God for the outcome. And obviously, it's hard sometimes not to get wrapped up in things. But when you find yourself going off, you've got to, that's part of the beauty of being fastidious and rebound, keeping doctrine before you. You stop, you check yourself. Okay. I've got to get over this worry, this concern, wrap around the axle over this, get in fellowship. God knows about this. He knew from eternity past. Yeah, it looks like He hates me at the moment, but He's just testing me, you know, and all these other things that go on through people's minds. I mean, maybe not yours, but it has on me for mine on occasion. Why did He test me in this area? Whatever. No. But to remember, God knows what's best. And He's not making any mistakes, see. He's not making one mistake anywhere along the line in regards to what's going on, in regards to our lives. And hence, look to doctrine, being in fellowship over ruling the sin nature, and let that lead and guide you and direct you in regards to all that you think, say, and do with respect to your life. 53, Abram's failure in the face of adversity is surely recorded as a warning for later generations and is an illustration of the invincibility of the promises of God. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It will come to pass. Romans 11:29, or a final verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He promised gifts, the invitation in regards to the promises associated with salvation, etc., cannot be reversed. Irrevocable. And we'll do the doctrine of fear, and also I've included the doctrine of divine discipline next. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.